Throughout the year, we read and we hear many messages covering a whole variety of subjects. Most of those are subjects related to our growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. They're all intended in one way or the other to encourage us to overcome sin and to qualify to enter into God's eternal family, which is what we all want to do. Admittedly, we may hear some messages that, well, we just might not relate to all that much. You know, we might think, I don't believe I have any issues with understanding that, or I don't have trouble applying that in my life. We might say to ourselves, I don't have a problem with that, whatever that may be, at least for the moment. And as we spoke of about last Sabbath, what is Christ focused on? He is focused on our spiritual preparation for the kingdom of God. And that's what you and I should be focused on. So when we hear messages, when we read articles, when we study our Bibles, we have to always be striving to use God's word to strengthen us in what we're dealing with. Not only now, but also in preparing us for what we might be facing in the future. To make that point, I once heard a longtime minister of God make a statement. He said, when you are faced with stage 4 cancer, isn't the time to decide to start building faith. We have to prepare now for what might be coming down the road. I've also found that when we take opportunity to listen, there's a big difference between listening and hearing. When we take time to listen to God's ministers and sermons and articles that are written, we can often pick up on certain recurring subjects or themes that God appears to be saying to his people. The subject we will be speaking about today is one of those subjects. I seem to note it reoccurring over and over again in sermons and things I read in the church. We're speaking about this as a way of preparing us for something. Something that we may not be facing and are not facing at the moment, but it's something that could happen down the road. It's something that has happened in the past. We're familiar with the often used idiom, history repeats itself. And that is truly true in so many cases. We don't want to close our heart and mind to hearing what God might be saying to us just because we feel it doesn't apply to us right now. What's the saying? An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Sure. God is preparing a people for his kingdom. So we have to do our part in preparing ourselves, making ourselves ready. Our adversary, Satan the devil, he's always seeking whom he may devour, so we have to be prepared at any time to deflect, to repel his attacks. And we have to be ready for that before it happens. Before it happens. Satan's tactics don't change. He's still out there looking to devour God's people. By way of introducing this subject, I would like to go to the book of John. John chapter 17. This is the final prayer that Jesus Christ made with his disciples just before he was betrayed, arrested, and ultimately crucified. This is something that we read most, if not all of, at Passover every year. Now, as we go through these few scriptures we're going to cover right now in John 17, I want you to note that this prayer that Jesus Christ made to the Father was for his disciples then and now. So Jesus Christ actually went to the Father and prayed to the Father for you and for me. That's how we read what Christ said. It's for us. Let's start in John 17. 11 is not 17. John 17 and verse 11. Christ said, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these," talking about his disciples, you and me, "these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father." He told the Father, or asked the Father, he said, "Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Drop down to verse 20. He says, "I do not pray for these alone," those that were with him at that time, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." It's a word that we're reading right now that was left for us. "That they may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are." Verse 23, "I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." So the subject, obviously, of this scriptures and this whole chapter is oneness. The subject is unity. Unity. Now, I want to make this point, and you're going to hear me mention this several times because it's vital to the subject of unity within the body of Christ. And we're talking specifically now about the church. Okay? Just to make that clear. The unity that God desires cannot be externally imposed on the body. It can't come from outside. People cannot be forced to have unity, godly unity. "I can't make you be one with your other brethren, nor can you make me be one with someone else." In each person's, it's each individual's responsibility to create unity through his or her own efforts. But through their efforts, this is vital, their efforts within their relationship with God. We'll see that as we go along. Their individual relationship with God. We're not talking group. We're talking individual. As we'll see, our unity with one another comes from our individual unity with God. Let me repeat that. Our unity with one another comes from our individual, personal unity with God, being one with God. In order for us to maintain the unity that we have within our congregation here in Springfield, it requires that each of us maintain a right unity with God. You see, this will prepare us. This will prepare us to stand against the forces that might come against us, either from within or without the church. Things that seek to weaken us. Things that seek to divide us. Who wants to divide us? Satan the devil. Big time. Christ warned Peter in Luke 22:31, "Satan desires to sift you like wheat." Satan desires to separate people one from the other. What can prevent that? Unity. The only thing that can prevent it from happening. So what is the right unity that we have to seek after? What standard of unity did we just read in John 17? That Christ himself prayed and asked the Father would be in the church. That we be one with the Father and with the Son as they are with each other. Boy, that's a pretty tall order. That we be one with the Father and the Son as they are with each other. What is that unity? Perfect unity. Perfect unity. Christ is saying that this is where unity has to start. It starts right at the top with the Father and the Son. Everything we may have as far as unity on a human scale has to begin with our unity with God. And as I hope we see today, if we are disconnected, if we are separated from others in the body of Christ, for whatever reason that might be, our oneness with the Father and the Son also are going to suffer. We cannot have one without the other, as Scripture will show us. We have got to have them both together. That's what oneness is. The unity that God expects in the church. One of the more vivid and consistent themes that we see through the Scriptures, time and again, when God creates, if you would, or establishes a relationship with people, and that's what he's wanted to do since the beginning, since the garden, since he created Adam and Eve. God wanted a relationship with Adam and Eve, just like he does us today. So what we find, though, through Scripture is when God establishes a relationship, the people have a difficult time upholding their side of that relationship with him. And they have a difficult time holding up their side of the fellowship with one another. It started with the first man and woman created who chose, their choice, to listen to their own human reasoning once Satan came into the picture. They set the course for the very nature of man to be at enmity against God's way from the first man and woman. Man has been against God's ways. Their unity with God that they had in the beginning, if you go back and read the first chapters of Genesis, that unity was disrupted, and mankind as a whole remains disunited with God ever since. That disunity with God even led to the first murder of Cain killing his brother, Abel. What did God warn Cain about prior to him killing Abel? Remember? He said, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. It's a chilling reminder. Sin lies at the door. Sin lies at the door of every human being. So as we study God's Word, and from our personal experience, we have to realize that we are very unstable. We are so inconsiderate. We are so self-centered in our relationship with God. It's amazing that God continually opens himself up to the careless abuse he often gets from us. Do you ever feel you treat God that way? We totally disregard his will in some aspect of our lives. Isaiah chapter 59. By comparison to God, we are so untrustworthy. We are so faithless. It's amazing at times. Look at the history of man. Look at our own personal history. Isaiah 59. In verse 1, says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. God's right there. He's waiting. He's there to help. He's there to hear us. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has uttered perversity. Three times in the book of Corinthians, Paul calls God faithful. God is faithful. That's what he is. God can't be any other way. Our faithlessness, which is what we have, that's expressed in our relationship with what God calls sin. The Bible calls sin, or iniquity, as is spoken of here in Isaiah. It's the same sin that God told Cain lies at the door of each of us. Sin, defined in Scripture as transgressing or breaking God's law. In a broader definition, it's deviating from a path or deviating from a certain way. It's also noted as missing the mark. It's the failure to live up to a standard. It's falling short of what was agreed to in the covenant that we made with God at baptism. The sin, the deviation, produces what? Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. It produces separation. It produces division. That's what these three verses in Isaiah tell us. This is foundational to us having unity. We have to know what destroys unity. Two proverbs came to my mind. Proverbs 16:28. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisper separates the best of friends. Descriptions of what? Sin. Proverbs 17:9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Gossip. A sin? Yes. Does harm to your brother. Sin produces what we read in Galatians 5. The works of the flesh. And I'll give them to you. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions. Jealousy, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. What are these? These are sins that can separate us from God. Therefore, they are sins that can separate us from one another. They produce separation from those that we should not want to be separated from in any way, shape, or form. Sin destroys unity. Sin separates us. But what is it that unites us? God makes it plain right there in the same section of Galatians 5, because he lists right after the works of the flesh. He lists the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of God's Holy Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Remember in Corinthians what Paul's primary issue that he's dealing with here. In Corinth is what? Disunity. Read both books. That's what he's dealing with, disunity, especially in 1 Corinthians 1. Here in 1 Corinthians 13, let's start reading in verse 1. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, But I have not love. I have become sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Do you think the Corinth brethren felt sort of slapped upside the head when they read this? They thought they were pretty good. And yes, God had given them some wonderful spiritual gifts, but they were lacking the most important thing, as Paul was pointing out here. Continue on in verse 4. He says, love suffers long, and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. It thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. In verse 8, love never fails. He is giving them, he's giving us the one sure way of combating disunity with God and with one another. And he says it will never fail if we use it. If we use it. Nothing that happens within the body should ever, ever cause division in the body. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6 tells us what God thinks of division. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. He says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. God hates division. God hates division. Disunity is an abomination to God. He hates it, just as you and I should hate it. And we should never, never be cause for division within the body. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. God gives us what we need to keep us united no matter what might be facing us in the future. Romans chapter 5. Remember, we're talking about preparing for what might happen in the future. Romans chapter 5, here in verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that he has given us. God has poured out his love into our hearts. That love is what's going to sustain our unity together with God and with one another. Let's go to where we have spent a lot of time in recent weeks. Again, that's in the book of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. As I said, there's so much for us to learn how not to be when we read about the brethren in Corinth. 1 Corinthians. Now remember, as we read this, what Paul is describing here in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, is the past conduct of, well, any typical Church of God congregation you want to point at. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Hello. "Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." Does this sound like what we were exhibiting? Was that love that we were exhibiting in our former way of living? No, it wasn't. Before God called us into the truth, we didn't live by God's love. This world and all its unity-destroying attitudes and actions, guess what? It has left its fingerprints on every one of us. We're not untouched by this world. This is the world we were are striving to come out of, to leave behind. Despite being tainted by this world, God in His mercy, He has sanctified us. He has set us apart for His divine purpose by His Spirit. As it says, He has poured out His divine love into our hearts. Warts and bumps and all, God chose to give us His love. And He wants us to do something with it. It's apparent when we read the two books of Corinthians that some people in Corinth, the congregation there, they considered that Christianity was nothing more than a system of doctrines. You know, cross the T's, dot the I's, good to go. They didn't look at it as a way of life, as a rule of life, a guide for how to live, just not how to believe. Yeah, we have to have doctrine right. We have to believe right. But how do we live? How do we live? They thought the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13 was all they needed. God had given them all these spiritual gifts. But what they lacked was having God's love for one another. This is why this was such a badly divided congregation. That's why Paul said of them in 1 Corinthians 11, 18, "I hear there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it." The love wasn't there to unite them. Let me emphasize again, unity, oneness, is a condition each person is personally responsible for, helping to create within a congregation. It can't be forced on a person. Even God Himself restrains from forcing people to be united. It has to be from a free moral agent. That's you and me. People who choose to do what produces unity. That's just why individual sins are critical to this issue. This is why Paul warns them, as he did here, do not be deceived. He was putting the Corinthians on notice, as he is us, telling us that no Christian who consistently allows himself to indulge in sin is going to be in the kingdom of God. Because that person will not be united with God any more than Adam and Eve were. And neither will they be united with one another, with their brethren. Don't forget, it is sin that separates. This particular congregation, they were rife with disunity because sin was so common among them. It does not necessarily matter with sin whether it is committed against a fellow member in the body of Christ or against someone else. Because sin will produce disunity regardless of where or against whom it is committed. That's the nature of sin. It divides, it separates. Where sin is concerned, God Himself is never out of the picture. Sin is a deviation from a standard of conduct. It is also disloyalty toward God and other people, because it always produces disunity. Sin of adultery and Sabbath breaking, that's what divided Israel from God. Go back and read Ezekiel 20. It's very clear. How quickly did sin divide Ananias and Sapphira from their life? God allowed that for an example for His church, the witness. The level of disunity each of us perceives in the news we see every day, we hear every day, we realize this is an incredibly imperfect world. And the disunity we see around us ought to be a sobering reminder to us that this world is the environment we all have been called out of. Disunity is, well, that's the norm for the world we live in. It's everywhere. It seems many times like the only unity that the world is able to achieve is doing evil. They really come together to do that. And sometimes there's unity for doing good, but that's pretty rare. John 17. Back to the book of John 17. The formation of our character, of our perspectives, our attitude. We haven't come to who we are and what we are today in the peaceful unity of Eden that the first man and woman had in the beginning with their Creator. No, here in John 17:15, notice what it says. It says, Christ said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. You and I have to come to have and use the love of God in an imperfect, ununified, disconnected, divided world. We cannot let that attitude rub off on us within the body of Christ. 1 Peter 5, 9 tells us that we experience the same sufferings as the rest of mankind. We're no different in that respect. But unlike mankind, God promises us in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, that we will not be tempted beyond what we are able. And He says He will make a way of escape so we can bear it. He didn't say avoid it so we can bear it. Because we do and will face trials and tribulations in this world, it makes our challenge to maintain unity very formidable. Because everything is working against us. The seeds of disunity are everywhere around us and within us because we once walked in the ways of the world. We cut our teeth on it. It is something that we have to be constantly aware of and not allow ourselves to be ignorant of the things we say and do and how they affect other people. If we are ignorant of it, it's because we really do not understand the all-pervasive effect of sin and how sin always produces disunity. Always. As we've seen, sin divides us from God. When we are separated, divided, even distant from God. Have you ever felt distant from God? When we do, our ability to overcome sin, it's diminished, if not totally impossible. Our desire, our effort to produce unity is greatly hindered. Our relationship with the Father and Jesus Christ isn't one of unity, which in turn keeps us from having unity with one another. We can often feel distant from God because, well, we really lack an awareness of God in our lives. This awareness of God is important because a person can sincerely believe in a creator God, and there's many people that do, but if they're not really a part of what God is creating, which is holy, righteous character, God's own divine nature in that person, if they're not actively participating in that creative process, he or she is not going to be aware of God actually, personally, intimately working in their life. It's going to be void. A person in whom God is really, truly working in and through and really does have a living, saving faith in God, he's going to be aware of God in his life. He's not going to be like the man that David described in Psalms 10, verse 4, where he said, "The wicked is in his proud countenance, does not seek God. God is not in any of his thoughts." How much is God in your thoughts? How much is he in my thoughts? Constantly. Constantly. Should be. To the person who knows God is working in their life, God is real. He's not some, as Mr. Armstrong said, ethereal thing out here that we just have in imagination. He's real. To them, God is a living being they talk to in intimate terms. They believe and know God is working in their life day and night. That person is aware, not afraid, but they are aware that God is watching over every aspect of their life. Psalms 139. David knew God's presence was always with him. God knew that David wanted to have a heart for God. Here in Psalms 139, Psalms 139, let's just start in verse 1. This is a beautiful, beautiful psalm. So much here for us to meditate on. David writes, "You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down. You know my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Verse 7. David says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall upon me, even the night shall be light upon me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. David knew that God's presence was always with him, no matter what David was doing. That's why David prayed in Psalms 51, after committing the terrible sins of adultery and murder, David asked God not to cast his presence away from him. He knew God was with him. He messed up big time, but he knew that God was still there. Now, if we know God is actually working in our lives, as each one of us should know, we will be producing the fruit of God's Spirit that we read of in Galatians 5. Right? Go back to John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 5. Again, scriptures we read at the Passover. Verse 5 says, I am the vine, talking of Jesus Christ. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you cannot produce anything. The fruit cannot be produced in our lives of ourselves. Jesus Christ is the vine. We are mere branches. For the branches to produce fruit, including unity in the body, it can only come as a result of our union with the vine. It's pretty clear. We do not produce the fruit unless we are attached to the vine. We want to produce the fruit, we better stay attached to the vine. Let's circle back to John 17 again. Again, what fruit did Christ ask the Father to be in the lives of those who believe? John 17, verse 20. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Notice, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Christ makes it very plain that he and the Father desire us to be one with them and one with one another. They desire unity. They desire unity. That unity we must have with the Father and the Son and with one another. When we do, it's going to result in, it's going to flow from the quality of our relationship with our Savior, with the head of the body, Jesus Christ. Christ is the head of the body. We can read that in Ephesians 1:22. 4:15, 5:23, and Colossians 1:18. It's pretty clear. With this thought in mind, that Christ is the head of the church, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. I want to make a vital connection between this subject of unity here in 1 Corinthians 12. We want to understand why unity with one another is only possible when we are united individually with God. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So he's using the analogy of the human body, and he's saying that this is how Christ is and wants us to be. He continues in verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. One. How many times do we read that word? For in fact, the body is not one member, but it's many. If the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where should the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, every one of us, has been set in the body as it pleased him. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't have any need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker, they're necessary. Are you a weak member of the body? You're still necessary. That's what Christ is saying here. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and on our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. There's good reason that God uses the human body as a type of his church. Christ is the head of this spiritual body. Those being created in the image of Jesus Christ, that's you and me, and all those who have God's Holy Spirit, they fill out the remainder of the body. They're each part of the body. A simple analogy. If any part of your physical body, whether it's an eye, ear, gallbladder, kidney, liver, arm, hand, foot, hip, knee, whatever, if it's not functioning in harmony with the rest of the body, it hurts. It hurts. We've all experienced various physical issues of sickness and injury. Think of some of the things that you personally have experienced. Maybe things that you're even dealing with right now. When something is wrong in our body, it causes pain. It causes discomfort. It weakens us. And depending on what part of the body is out of sorts, it renders our body less effective and less efficient. We can all relate to that, I think. And this is part of the reason God uses this analogy. Can a fruit separated from the vine survive very long? No. It's going to shrivel. It's going to dry up. It's going to waste away. You separate yourself from the vine, you won't last. So what is God concerned in this? Is he concerned about the pain, the discomfort, the suffering that we may feel? Well, God fully knows and understands our sufferings. Christ suffered more than we can imagine. So he can relate fully to our suffering, to our pain, to our sickness, our diseases. His primary concern here is about his spiritual body. And so he uses the human body as an example of the kind of unity he is aiming for in our relationship with him and with one another. The major difference between the church and the human body is that each part of the human body responds automatically as it is designed by God to function. However, I'm making this point again, each member in the church must deliberately choose to function in the right way according to love and wisdom. We each have a choice in this. We can either do that which lifts up and edifies the body, or we can respond in ways that tear down the spiritual house of God. We can produce unity, or we can produce disunity. There's so much more that God has to say about unity, but we'll begin bringing this to a close over in the book of Ephesians. One of the central themes, if you go through Ephesians, is unity. Ephesians chapter 1. Talking about Jesus Christ here. Verse 21, Ephesians 1, 21. Well, let's go to 20. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Again, this reinforces the truth that the Father himself, through Jesus Christ, is part of the body. Why? Because he and the Father are one, as we've read so many times. And Jesus Christ, as the head, is the most important part of the body. Because it is from the head that flows the spiritual strengths that empowers the body's other parts. So when we reject a part of the body, we're rejecting Jesus Christ. Because it's his body that's being rejected. If we reject one part of the body, we reject the whole body. Our unity in the body must come through our unity with the head of the body, Jesus Christ. If we're not united with him, we cannot be united with one another. Let me make one last point with regard to unity within the church. Let's go to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. The fruit of God's Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, which includes also unity, is produced in an atmosphere of peace. An atmosphere of peace. James 3, in verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. If there's no peace, but rather war between people, what does that war, if you want to look at it that way, war and peace, what does that war make people involved in it do? They become very defensive. They become very self-centered. How much fruit of unity is going to be produced from a self-centered person who's always defending themselves or demanding things go their way? We've witnessed this happen within the church in years past. So we have to make sure we are spiritually united so we won't fall prey to this tactic again. Remember, history repeats itself. Satan wants to divide the people of God. He wants to cause disunity within the body. It started in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? He hasn't changed. His tactics are the same. And he succeeded in doing that many times in the past. So if he's been successful once, guess what? He's going to keep on doing the same thing. Peace is essential to give people an opportunity to be outgoing, to look away from themselves, to not feel the need to defend themselves or to justify themselves. Unity is absolutely essential. Where there is unity, there is peace. And where there is peace in a congregation, when there is peace in a family, when there's peace in a nation, they can think of each other. They can serve each other because they're not focused on serving themselves. Mr. Armstrong, the way of give and the way of get. They will do this because the atmosphere is there for them to do it, an atmosphere of peace. When controversy erupts, it turns people inward. They feel they have to defend themselves. And not only that, they have to win. That's our human nature. That's the way this world has molded and shaped us. Competition erupts in people who are defending themselves, and they get ready to fight. They get ready to win at all cost. This doesn't produce the unity God wants within the body. He wants His children to produce the fruit of unity if we are truly His children. We can't have unity with the Father and Son without unity with their children. Conversely, we can't have unity with one another as their children if we don't have unity with the Father and the Son. But we have an enemy, don't we? We have an enemy who is always stirring up antagonism, stirring up anger, stirring up strife, bitterness, creating all sorts of reasons for us to get upset. How quickly do we recognize Satan's hand in our emotions, in our feelings, in our responses to one another? Do we even recognize it? He makes people feel touchy. He makes people feel neglected. He makes people feel put upon. He makes people feel defensive. He causes us to be easily offended. And he causes us to be quick to offend. When disunity and division occur, you can know without a doubt that the prince of darkness is right in the middle of the mix. No doubt about it. He knows all too well how to cause disunity and division. He drew a third of God's angels away from the rest of God's created angels. He turned them totally against God and against their fellow beings. So don't ever think that he doesn't have the power and the cunning to do the same with God's church, if we're going to let him. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He not only accuses us before God day and night, as it says in Revelation 12:10, he goes around accusing us before one another. He's telling tales. He's telling lies. John 8:44 says that Satan is a liar and the father of it. By his lies, he causes people to doubt God, as he did with Adam and Eve. He causes people to doubt their own conversion. I can't be converted. Look at the kind of person I am. He divides one against the other. He makes people choose sides. And it goes on and on and on and on. When people listen to the lies, the next thing you know, warfare erupts within a congregation. Again, it has happened in times past within the church of God. It can happen again if we aren't prepared individually to put unity of the body above our own selfish desires and our own feelings. When we don't have and maintain sincere unity and love for God and for one another, it can happen. Let me say one last time in closing. Unity within the body flows from, results from, the individual members of the body, each of us having unity with the Father and the Son. Unity with the head of the body, Jesus Christ. It is that unity with God which produces unity in His body. And it is by this unity that we become one with the Father and with each other, as our head, Jesus Christ, prayed, and He asked the Father to ensure that this would happen, that we would have unity. And we each do our part to maintain that unity that we have. One last scripture. Psalms 133. Some of you might remember Mr. Armstrong said a number of times this was one of his favorite scriptures. Psalms 133 and verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. What is that unity like? It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore.